I sometimes study at Friends University Library, and I'm going somewhere with this, so bear with me. They do have free coffee there and tea there. There's a decent theological and commentary section and Wi-Fi. But Friends is a Quaker university. It's a Quaker learning institution. And so there's a plaque on the second floor, and it's where I usually study, and it's a quote from George Fox. And it's always piqued my interest. I mention it now because it mentions a covenant of peace. So let me read that quote right now. This is George Fox. He says, "I told them I knew from whence all wars arose, and that I lived in the virtue of that life and power that took away the occasion of all wars, that I was come into the covenant of peace, which was before all wars and strife." Now, friends, you can probably tell from that quote that the Covenanters or the Quakers were pacifists. They repudiated violence in all forms, and this quote claimed that by living according to their principles, that they were in the covenant of peace. Now, friends, biblically, the covenant of peace actually occurs in the passage I'm about to read to you. It's in Numbers chapter 25, and yet this is the first but not the only mention of the covenant of peace. We'll look at that. But now listen as I read from Numbers chapter 25. This is the word of our God, which stands forever. Let us hear it. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' And Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you, kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.' And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.' The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with a Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor.'" Let's pray. Oh, great God, we want your word. We want to hear from you, oh God. For we do not want to be upon a vast ocean of the thoughts of men tossed to and fro, broken on the rocks of opinion and mere sentiment. We want your word. And so, Lord, would you give it? Would you give your Holy Spirit to us? Lord, would you bless your servant as I preach? Lord, that your word would be placed upon the hearts of your people. And Lord, that you would be glorified in all that you have called to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zeal. It's not a popular word. And I checked Google on that. It's not a popular word. In fact, if you were to read a book from 200 years ago, you'd be, 14 times more likely to come across the word zeal than if you read a book today. It's just not a popular word. We don't talk about zeal. And when we do talk about zeal, it's usually in a negative context. In fact, zeal seems marginalized. It never seems good to be zealous. To be a zealot is akin to being an extremist, a fanatic. And yet this morning, part of the exhortation as we look to the first commandment, the command to have no other gods before us, was, friends, as we find idols in our lives, we must smash them. There's a zeal to which we are to serve the Lord. And yet perhaps someone has called you a zealot as they're likely to do as our culture moves further and further away from biblical norms. Is that a term that you should avoid? Or is that a badge of honor that you should wear with pride? Well, friends, we need to understand what zeal is supposed to be. And the only one who can tell us that is the Lord God himself. We need the Word of God to inform us of what zeal is. Is it good? Is it bad? And how we, as Christians, are to understand, and if it be his will, to exercise zeal. And we'll see as we look at to several passages that Christ is zealous for you. So be zealous for good. Christ is zealous for you, so be zealous for good. But first, beware bad zeal. You know, as I mentioned today, people often use zeal with a negative connotation. And in the Bible, let's see that there are certainly examples of such use. One recurring example is a religious political movement in the Second Temple Judaism. And that movement is known by this term zeal because that's the name of the people. They were called zealots. They had a hatred of Roman rule, and they played part in several violent insurrections. To many Jews, a zealot was a patriot. And yet to the Romans, a zealot was a rebel, a usurper. And on several occasions, Jewish leaders tried to pin the label of zealot on our Lord Jesus so that they could have him convicted as an insurrectionist, as a rebel. Because being a zealot in that time, according to that government, was worthy of death. And yet zeal itself wasn't necessarily political. It was often religious, and even in the political case, it was religiously motivated. But Paul talks about a religious zeal as he talks about his own life prior to his conversion. Remember that Paul, who at that time had been called Saul, was a rising star in Judaism. He had been educated by the Rabbi Gamaliel, and part of his fame was how he persecuted Christians. Looking back, he described himself as, Galatians 1:14, zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Acts 22:3, zealous for God. In fact, in Philippians 3:6, he makes clear that his persecutions of the church arose directly out of his zeal. And Paul bore witness concerning his fellow Jews who had persecuted Christ and continued to persecute the church, that they had, Romans 10:2, a zeal for God. Now, friends, zeal for God, if it were outside of this context, would sound pretty good, right? It's for God. And yet these examples in the Bible itself are bad. It makes you wonder, is zeal something of an enemy to Christianity itself? Zeal must be bad. And yet, let's look a bit more closely. In Romans 10:2, Paul makes clear, he says, they have a zeal for God, but he adds this qualifier, but not according to knowledge. And friends, it wasn't that Paul is saying that they had a zeal and just a zeal, but he qualified the zeal saying that it was a specific kind of zeal that was wrong. Their zeal was ignorant. It was a blind zeal. And such a false zeal is dangerous. It is deadly. Friends, people can tear the church apart and claim that they're just being zealous for God. In fact, Jesus forewarned us that there will be an hour when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. John 16:2. And so John Calvin is right to note that zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hand of a lunatic. Friends, zeal without knowledge is terrible. It is a grievous thing. And likewise, we can see that there are other forms of corrupt or bad zeal that we must beware of. We must avoid. Beware corrupt zeal. That is a zeal that is partly for good motives. We might say partly for God. And yet, it's corrupted by bad motives. Friends, it's when we get angry with someone's sin, but we get sinfully angry at them, not because of the offense that they have committed against God, but because of the offense they've committed against us. Corrupt zeal. We also must beware zeal which lacks wisdom. That's when we're zealous for something right, but in the wrong degree or without common sense. It's like someone saying, you know, I'm so zealous for Jesus, I'm going to write Jesus saves a graffiti on my neighbor's garage door. Perhaps you've met people like this. Friends, there are wrong kinds of zeal, and we need to get that out in the forefront and recognize that. Beware zeal which arises out of your own sinful flesh. Friends, this is why we need to study the Scriptures here. We do not want to be zealous without knowledge, without wisdom. We do not want to be sinfully zealous. We also need to be careful that we do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Though there are all these bad examples of zeal, we cannot cross out where the Scriptures put forth zeal positively. And given our culture's affinity toward pacifism, we need to focus on these all the more. And one example stands out. The zeal of Phinehas and the zeal of God. I read Numbers chapter 25 earlier, so I just want to point out a few things about it, by way of summary. Verses 1 through 3, there was a public pattern of sin. The people began to whore, that is, to indulge in sexual promiscuity, and it was linked with idolatrous worship. And they did so with the daughters of Moab. God was angered by this sin, and he poured out a plague upon his own people. Verses 4 and 5, there was a public sentence pronounced on that sin. God spoke to Moses and Moses to the leaders that this sin was to be punished by death. Friends, this was God's express will. Thirdly, in verse 6, there was a public instance of the sin. There was this man, Zimri, a Simeonite, and we know some things about him. He was a chief among his father's house, verse 14. And the woman he brought was the daughter of a Moabite tribal chief, verse 15. That is, these were well-known persons, and their sin was public. Verse 6 makes that clear. It was in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel. This was not an inquisition. This wasn't some sin done in private they had to torture people to get out. No, they had committed this sin bold-faced. Such was the grievousness of this sin. And so verses 7 through 13, the sentence was carried out with zeal. Now, I do want to point out here, it wasn't just a free-for-all. Even when Moses was calling for this to be executed, he called on specific, he called on specific judges of Israel, verse 5. And Phinehas, who took this action, was one who had office. He's Phinehas the priest. And he's the one who, having seen the sin and having heard the sentence upon it, took his spear in hand and thrust them through. Now, friends, that is zeal. And yet still, we can read this and find it unsettling. Was this right? And yet, We cannot content ourselves with just our gut feeling or our society's feeling on the matter. We need to know if this was right according to God's sight. And friends, the scripture is very clear on that point, that it was right. Because in response to this act of zeal, God stopped the plague. The loss of the two lives resulted in the saving of many others. Furthermore, God says, verse 11, that Phinehas was jealous with, catch this, my jealousy. That is, this is God's own jealousy that is being exercised through this man. In verse 12, God rewarded him for his actions. He gave him the covenant of peace. And yet we might think that that's an ironic title. He just speared two people. And yet God bestows on him the covenant of peace. And verse 13, with a perpetual priesthood. And yet if this passage in and of itself were not enough, friends, God wanted this event memorialized for his people so much that he put it also in the Psalms, Psalm 106, verses 30 to 31, where God says of Phinehas that this act, this was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. That is to say that God, even as he puts those words on our lips when we sing them, he wants our hearts to be shaped by this event, by Phinehas's zeal. He wants us to see and to believe and to embrace that what Phinehas did was zeal and a righteous zeal. Again, why was that a righteous zeal? Well, it was because Phinehas's zeal reflected God's own zeal, and it was guided by God's own word. Friends, when we think about the concept of zeal, we often begin by thinking of it in human terms, i.e., what humans have done wrong to fellow humans. God put Phinehas before us so that we would have an example to show forth no man's zeal, but his own zeal as God. Concern for his a zeal that he has for his people. What is God zealous for? He is zealous for the holiness of his people. When his people yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, that is, when his people had gone, had another god before him, it's an infraction of the first foundational commandment, his anger was kindled. God is holy and zealous for his holiness. God hates sin. Therefore, in his wrath, he afflicted them with plague, and he would have consumed them in his jealousy, verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do we sometimes think of God as a pacifist? Do we forget that our God is and describes himself as a jealous God? Do we forget the zeal that he has for his own name, the zeal he has for us? God has zeal. And so should we. Be zealous. You see, now let's look at and see that there are in the New Testament positive examples and even commands for us to have zeal. Let's look at some examples. Paul praises the Corinthians for the zeal that they have for his instructions. Zeal that is apparently contagious to others who see it. Paul seems to think that's a good idea. 2 Corinthians 7, 7, verse 11. Also, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 2. Paul tells those who have a gift for leading to do so with zeal. Romans 12, 8. In that same chapter, he commands that members of the church not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, he says, Romans 12, verse 11. Friends, it should be obvious to this point that we are to have zeal as Christians, particularly leaders. But all Christians are to be influenced and to be following the example of zeal. And yet, scriptures are also clear in what we are to be zealous for. And this is perhaps where we might not expect what we read. Paul told Titus, first we are to be zealous for good works. And Paul told Titus that Jesus gave himself to redeem us, quote, from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. Peter, likewise the Apostle Peter, asks, who is there to harm us if we are zealous for what is good? 1 Peter 3:13. That is, Christians, you are to be zealous for doing good. This is what we are to be so passionate about that we're willing to suffer for it. This is what we're to come together to stir one another toward, love and good works. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Brothers and sisters, is this what characterizes our conversations? Friends, I'm convicted that I find my goal in private conversations with people far too often has been that they feel good rather than that they do good. Now, this zeal is for doing good, and it doesn't do evil to its neighbor. In fact, lest we should begin to be zealous, and often this is how this kind of zeal is perverted, I think, is we begin to attack our brother for where we see specks in his eyes. And yet Jesus commanded us to begin with a log in our own. You see, the command here is to be zealous for good works, the implication being zealous first for our own selves. Sometimes we get so zealous for others' good works that we unleash the sword and the spear on them. Friends, the command here for zeal is that we ourselves would do and seek good works. Let us each ask in prayer, Lord, do I have zeal to do good? Do I give to the needy with zeal? Do I give my time to my brothers and sisters zealously? Husbands, are we begrudgingly laying down our lives for our wives? Are we zealous to show the love of Christ to them? Wives, do you submit with zeal? Children, do you obey your parents with zeal? What is your work ethic? Could it be described as zealous for doing good? Do you love your neighbor, even the ones outcast by society? Do you love your enemies? Are you zealous to put forward to smash your own idols? Friends, we are to be zealous for good works. And second, and perhaps as a specific example of the good works which we are to do, Jesus wrote to the church at Laodicea to be zealous and repent, Revelation 3:19. Beloved, if you are coming to the realization that you have more zeal for your football team or your political party or which cable provider provides the best service or whatever, and not for the will of doing the will of God and doing good, then let your zeal grow first in this. Pray for zeal and repentance. Pray that your concern for the name of God, which has been placed upon you, remember, for Christian, you were baptized into the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Pray that you would be zealous for His name's holiness, which has been set upon you, and that that concern would grow to outshadow all your worldly concerns. Pray that you would be made aware of how grieved Christ is with the sin of lukewarmness. You see, it's in that same chapter or that same letter to the Laodiceans. Jesus, whose face in John's vision was like the sun in its full radiance, out of whose mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, said this. He said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Friends, Jesus would rather you be cold toward Him than lukewarm. So pray for zeal to repent and zeal to do good and look to Him in faith. We'll talk about looking to Him in faith, but first, you're probably wondering, well, where's the command in the New Testament for me to begin taking up my spear? Where's the command for me for individual Christians to exercise some of this zeal? Maybe that's what your pastor's finally preaching on zeal. I'm waiting for it. Well, friends, those are the examples of zeal. Now, There is the place for the civil magistrate to bear the sword. That is quite clear. And there's also, Paul says specifically to leaders, to do so with zeal. Now, what is the zeal with which your leaders of this church are to conduct themselves? What's the zeal? Are we going to chase after you with spears? Well, friends, I put to you, it's actually something much more serious. Because Christ has instituted in the New Testament excommunication. Friends, we should realize that the zeal for your leaders have been given is for your holiness. And that's God's zeal for your holiness. He's so zealous for your holiness that if you continue in a sin and you are not repenting and you will not repent of it, then you will be put out of the body, separated from the sacraments, separated from the fellowship of the body. And that is to say, that is a very serious thing. And I do want you to see that that is in fact more serious than being driven through with a spear. We are to be zealous for holiness as a church. And we see that zealousness again as we look to Christ in faith. So look at the zeal of Christ for you. Now we've looked at the zeal of Phinehas, that God rewarded him with the covenant of peace. This covenant of peace was promised to be everlasting. It would be his perpetual priesthood. And yet the prophets took on the same language, that same wording of covenant of peace. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Malachi, they picked up this language of the covenant of peace and they expanded it. Isaiah said, "For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." And in Ezekiel, he says, chapter 34, verse 25, he says, "I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish the wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." In Malachi 2, verses 5 and 6, "My covenant with," and he's talking about here about Levi, but it's obvious that he has Phinehas in mind because he says, "My covenant with them was one of life and peace." Covenant of peace, there it is again. "And I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." Friends, what I'm telling you is that the prophets picked this up not just to say how great the tribe of Levi would be and the perpetual priesthood of Levi, because you and I know that the priesthood of Levi has ended. What I'm telling you is that the prophets picked up this language and expanded it because it applies to a perpetual priest who is far greater than Levi, who is far greater than Phinehas. Indeed, it is our Lord Jesus Christ whose priesthood continues forever. And his covenant is indeed the covenant of peace. Jesus Christ, your priest and my high priest. And yet let us not forget that Jesus had a zeal for God's name. A zeal that came with more power and more perfection even than Phinehas's. Because Jesus, having authority as the very Son of God, entered his Father's house. John tells us he made a whip out of cords. And he drove out the corrupt businessmen selling animals, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. They had made the house of prayer for all the nations into a house of trade. The Psalms foretold it. Psalm 69, which we just sang, "Zeal for his Father's house consumed him." Friends, if this is the zeal that Jesus had for the institutions of the old covenant, the temple that was built with human hands, how much zeal does our Lord have for the church of Jesus Christ? How much zeal does our Lord have for you and for your holiness and that you not be corrupted? For you are a people he has purified for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ is zealous for you. So be zealous, not sinfully, not without wisdom. Be zealous for good. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you our lukewarmness, O God. For how often as we look to your zeal, we do act like the society around us. We cringe. We shrink back. Lord, show us your zeal that we would love it. Show us the zeal that you have for our holiness, for our good works done by your power, but as a result of your grace and to your praise alone. Lord, that we would be zealous for your glory. Lord, where we have failed you, where we are lukewarm, where we are neither hot nor cold, may we be zealous to repent. For you are the one who disciplines us. You are the one who has zeal even to purify us from these sins. So Lord, work in your people. Lord, sanctify your people. And Lord, make us to have your zeal that you would be glorified. Lord, keep us far from sinful zeal. Keep us far from irreverent or zeal without knowledge. But Lord, would you show forth your zealousness for your church as you sanctify your church, Lord, as you would pour out your Spirit, Lord, reforming her, Lord, molding her, shaping her, that she would look more and more like you, Lord Jesus. This we pray in your most holy name. Amen.